could probably spend the next 57 minutes unpacking, right, layer after layer after layer of, right, what does Castaway have to do with sustainable sobriety and addiction recovery? I'd posit to you today that it has an awful lot to do, right? This metaphor has an awful lot to do with how we step into the lives of those who are struggling. Regardless of the nature of their addiction, I don't care if it's chemical, I don't care if it's process related, right? That's fancy therapist talk for, is it an exercise addiction? Is it a pornography addiction, a sexual addiction, gambling addiction, video game addiction, internet addiction, food addiction? Right, take your pick. We're going to talk today about how the underlying neurobiology of each of those is identical. And it's going to be uncomfortable for us in the church when we go, well, we pathologize some types of addiction, when in God's design, in our creation, our neurobiology is identical, regardless of the nature of the struggle that we have, when it's truly an addictive nature or an addictive struggle. Right, and how can we use that, right, not to pathologize, but to say, hey, wait a minute, right, how do we then take that self-knowledge and step into the lives of those who are struggling with more or perhaps less desirable, more stigmatized types of addiction? And use that bridge of empathy to begin connecting and pulling folks out of the mire of their addictive struggle. And together, kind of mutually experience grace in a different way than we perhaps have previously. And in some way, it takes us back to our roots in the Church of the Nazarene, does it not? But here we are, and we could spend a whole session on porn addiction. Good grief, I travel around the country talking about porn addiction all the time. It's nice to actually have a little change for once. But I think our opportunity here in the 21st century, right? The slums don't exist in the same way anymore. Oh, don't get me wrong, the slums of alcoholism and the ravages of black tar heroin and methamphetamine are everywhere. But they're not just, right, the slums aren't contained to those less than desirable locales, right? The slums we're confronted with live right here as well. And we can't forget the nature of addiction, right, and the slums that exist that we have an opportunity to pull people from. It's just a volleyball, right? But here's what we see. Right, what we're going to talk about today, the very nature of addiction is such that the volleyball, take any of those dynamics that I just talked about of your choosing and insert them in place of Wilson. Right, heroin, cocaine, alcohol, gambling, pornography, exercise, food. Normally I have a Starbucks with me when I'm presenting and I'll hold up my cup and I'll say, right, caffeine, sugar, right, me. It's more than just a volleyball, right? It's this surrogate for connection, right? This idea that because he's been so disconnected for so long, he can't perceive that it's just a volleyball, right? It's kind of become a part of him. He's integrated Wilson to the point that he can't distinguish, hey, wait a minute. Right, it's just my blood on a volleyball. Right, he's so disorganized because that's what isolation does to us. Right, a lot of the old historical psychological literature talks about failure to thrive. When infants aren't touched healthily, right, they're just fed bottles and left in a crib all day in silence, they die. Right, I wonder how many folks in our churches are experiencing, I could have traded out emotional failure to thrive with spiritual failure to thrive. Not because your preaching's not good, not because you're not opening the word, not because you don't offer small groups, but because they're fundamentally disconnected. And they're struggling in their own secret addiction, which keeps them disconnected. All right, take a pick. Right. Anyway, there's an addiction, Todd. We could sit here and splice hairs. I was on the alcohol committee for, what was that we did a couple years ago down here in Kansas City? M15, thank you. Right, interesting conversation coming out. We can make it a justice issue. Is it addiction? Is it not addiction? Is it, right? Pornography, same thing. Like, we do the same, like, moral splitting of hairs with porn. Like, whoa, we only use it when it's in our bedroom. And we're like, I'm not going to get into the gray areas here. Right. It's reflective of disconnection and disorganization, and actually it brings disconnection, disorganization into the body. A couple of other powerful illusions, right? Again, we could unpack this for the whole hour, but we won't. He grieves Wilson. And I'm afraid that our theological framework doesn't provide a lot of space for grieving the sin that folks are leaving. Right? It's a misperception, right? It's a bloody-handed volleyball. But it's a part of him, and he's got to grieve the loss of this thing that got him through all these terrible experiences, this trauma that he endured, right? The one constant thread that he had all throughout his story from the very beginning of being on the island was Wilson. Even though it's an illegitimate construct, we'll call it, right? It met a legitimate need for connection. I love how I'll go to weddings and hear, it's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make a helpmate, and two will come together, and they'll become one flesh, and they'll leave and cleave, and that's a beautiful narrative of marriage in God's design. And we sometimes miss, it's not good for man to be alone. That doesn't just point us to marriage, that points us to, right, the nature of the body of Christ, our social neurobiology, right? Attachment theory. It points us to this beauty of our design that points us to Trinity. But we sometimes miss it because we're celebrating the goodness of matrimony. Right? The goodness of matrimony is only the goodness of matrimony because it is a specific outworking of this greater call to connection that's reflective of Trinity. Right? Let's not save the beauty of matrimony, right, or the beauty of that concept of connection just for matrimony. Right? Let's celebrate it in the body of Christ, because there's folks dying on the vine in the church and outside the church that are longing for the sense of connection. Right? They might go to work, they might drive a truck, they might be a nurse, but this is their internal world right here, dying on a raft, looking for something to reach out to. Last point here, we'll move on. I love when the music swells, right? It gives me goosebumps every time. I've seen it 1,000 times. Right, but it still works on me. The allusion to baptism, do you notice that? He goes under 3 times. And on the 3rd time down, he grabs the rope. Right? This crisis of faith moment. Right? The hard choice of, do I pursue the objects of my affection, or do I lean into my salvation? Right? And the scene underwater, he grabs, right, grabs the rope and clings to the rope. Right? We walk with people who are negotiating painful choices that we can barely begin to imagine the implications for. Right? If they've been raised in an alcoholic family and have been alcoholic for 35 years, like, they don't know life without Wilson. And the amount of faith it takes to reach for the rope. Right, and he comes back up, and then there's the emotion, I'm sorry, I can't. Right, brings tears to my eyes, the stories of clients that I work with. Right, sexually abused at age 4, found drugs at age 11, acted out promiscuity starting at age 15, have had 7 affairs. Right, like, this is them, this is their world. Right, and they come to church, and they, right, help with teens, and it, like, and they're still in need of an experience of grace that they're looking for, right? Because the story doesn't end on the raft. Right? He doesn't just cling to the raft and swim back and climb back up, right? No, there's this reconnection later on. Sorry, spoiler. If you haven't seen the movie, spoiler. And it doesn't go, I won't end it. I won't ruin it for you. It's not the connection you think it is. So we think of the narrative addiction, we have to think of it first and foremost as a narrative of shame. Right? This idea that shame is antecedent and consequential. It's kind of the right and left pedal, if you will, that drives this inescapable vortex of unmanageability. Right? The individual gets pulled into deeper and deeper levels of brokenness. Right? Well, I just started playing video games and smoking weed when I was 11. Right? And somebody listening to the recording is going to think that's a self disclosure. Sorry, not a self-disclosure. I guess I could make it a self-disclosure. It wouldn't be true, but Right, but this idea of how brokenness compounds itself, right? Well, I never expected to find myself here. If I hear anything as a therapist, right, doc, I never expected to find myself here after my fourth affair and my wife found out, or after 15 years of pornography use, after whatever it is that's brought them to my office, right? And they're disconnected, fundamentally disconnected from God, from themselves, from others. And I would add from creation here too. Right? Disconnected from the creation of their bodies, but also creation at large. Especially addictions that coincide with high technologies. So what does this look like? I like this quote. It says, shame refers to the phenomenological experience of sudden and unexpected exposure, one that renders the self diminished or defective in some way. Pointing to the quintessential social nature of shame, Lewis proposed that shame involves the failure of the central attachment bond. Whereas Kaufman says, shame relates to the experience of being emotionally and psychologically cut off from one's significant attachments. They covered themselves and they hid. Right. If we had time, I'd show you a video. It's called the Still Face Experiment. Dr. Ed Tronick at Harvard does this. He brings a mother and a daughter, not any child, but a primary attachment figure and an infant around 12 to 15 months of age, and he sits them both down. He has two cameras, and he records their faces. And the mother's there playing, oh, how are you, sweetie? I love you so much. And the baby's there. Right, and everything the baby does, right? Oh, look, mommy, ba. Right, the mom is engaged. Oh, I see that, sweetie. What is that? Oh, right. She's using prosody. Right, this idea of her voice is soft and engaged. Right, she uses what we call synchrony. She mirrors the child. When the baby puts her hands up, the mom puts the hands up, and they do the same motions called mirror neurons. Right, she's actively attuned to her daughter's world. And then Shauna has him do something interesting. She has the mother turn around and then turn back with a still face. Right, no emotion, and just sit there, still faced. And an interesting thing happens. Right? The baby goes through all of her 15 months of development with the tools that she's acquired in that time to access mom. Right? She laughs, because why? When I laugh, mom typically laughs, because we're attuned. And she reaches to mom, because mom normally reaches back. And she giggles and points to something, because mom normally looks. And after she's exhausted all of these attempts at reaching out and connecting with mom, and the most fascinating thing happens. Baby screeches and arches her back. Reflexively, her arm reaches up and covers her eyes, and she turns away. It's the birth of shame in the human narrative. It's pre-verbal, comes online before the infant has access to understanding. Where does it go? It goes down into her body. Reflexively, she covered herself. She turned away. She hid. And then what happens? Right? Well, the mom is then instructed to re-engage, come back, soften your face, enter her world. Oh, I'm right here, sweetie. It's okay. Right, and the baby's like, what just happened? Okay, mom's back. Hey, we're okay, right? We're all good. Now we're, mom's looking, and I'm not sure where mom went, but, that was crazy, but we're good now. And, that's what's being coded in her cognitive and emotional experience, in her physical experience, right? Oh, I'm not sure what that was, but mom's back. Whew. Right, the good is the resilience that's there in that bond. The bad is when it gets ruptured. And the ugly is when that parent, for whatever, drug abuse, postpartum depression, PTSD, fill in the blank, when there's never that experience on the front end of the goodness of connection, They covered themselves and they hid. What does shame do? Well, I think cognitively, affectively, and motivationally, shame does a number of things. We tend to focus on blaming as we age, We focus on us, It's about our badness. It's not about I did something wrong. It's that I am something wrong. and the fundamental wrongness of me is so unbearable that I have to escape that. Addiction becomes a pretty effective escape mechanism for a self that feels so unworthy of love, so unworthy of attention, so unworthy of affirmation, so unworthy of blessing. Right? Anger and aggression show up emotionally, right? Projection, displacement. Right? Freud was onto something, just didn't know why he was onto something. He was also on some things, but that's the topic of another conversation. Cocaine, most notably, but no judging. Right, this lack of empathy, right? Because it's just about self. We can't be empathic and step into the shoes of others when I'm so absorbed in my own narrative. You've probably seen this in the work you've done as ministers. Why can't that husband empathize with his wife or vice versa? Right? Too lost in their own narrative of shame or brokenness or addiction. Motivationally, we receive withdrawal and disconnection. Right? Like, I just don't let myself attach to people because it will be painful. Because they'll let me down, because they'll, right, whatever the stories are that you've heard in the work that you've done in pastoral counsel. All right, a lot of boundary issues. Right, we have this interesting phenomenon going on, and I'll say it's to be shameless in air quotes. Just by saying, like, I'm going to put myself out there. I'm going to, right, I don't want to pick on Miley Cyrus, but it's such low-hanging fruit that it's just like... Right, like if I'm posting nude selfies of myself, right, in an effort to be shameless, right, disconnecting from your sense of shame doesn't make you shameless. It just means you've numbed yourself to the experience of shame, right? So you do things under the guise of being shameless that are actually quite shameful. Right? And at some point it catches up, right? So these boundary issues, right, letting folks in, having experiences that I wouldn't otherwise have, under the guise of being shameless, in air quotes, but not really being without shame. And in compulsions, right? Compulsive behaviors.
So what are they doing when they're doing that, when they're pushing back that shame?
So what are they doing when they're pushing back that shame and doing...
What does that look like?
Which piece?
When they're pushing that back, and they look, they want you
to... they want you to believe that they're without shame, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. It's about filling an internal void. Like, I'm doing all this to get attention, to get popularity. I mean, let's be honest. Miley Cyrus, after the twerk heard around the world, her album went double platinum within 3 days. Like, that fills a pretty significant void. And if you listen to her talk, interesting to hear that some of her least pleasant memories of her dad being famous was when she had to go clean up the bras and panties from the stage after his concerts. What's going on there? Right, where's that in that space that this little girl is having to go pick up? Right, like, my dad's a sex icon. He gets a lot of popularity and attention. I'm not getting attention from him, so now as I come of age, guess what I'm doing? Right, like, I'm doing what dad did with a generational twist, which includes social media and includes interconnectedness and globalization. And right, so it's kind of next generation up has the same issue, but it's compounded by... Right, all the availability of technology. So fundamental issue, though, is the void, like the shame-based void that says, I need to fill myself with something. So I do all this to get attention, even though I'm still looking for a connection. It's been fascinating, right? She went through this whole, like, pansexuality thing, and I'll have sex with anybody, and now she's back with the gentleman she was engaged to for a while, right? It's interesting how she's, and how often folks come back to this, right? Hey, wait a minute, what I'm looking for, I'm not going to find out here. Right, I'm going to find right here in the beauty of relationship. The neuroaffective model. This is a model I've had the chance to kind of take research from over the years to consolidate into one model. I'll try not to belabor the point here, but it's a best attempt at giving us some working frame of reference for thinking about the etiology of addiction. How does addiction develop, and then how does it cycle through? What are the different phases that individuals are experiencing? And this whole PowerPoint will be available through the Wesley Digital Commons, and I've got cards up here. If you want to shoot me an email, I'll be happy to send this out to you, and you can use it however you'd like. But it starts over here in isolation, right? That we're created for connection at the very core. Connection with God, connection with self, connection with others, connection with creation. And, right, when we live these stories of, and we'll look at here just a little bit, the role of trauma, right, abuse, neglect, right, these negative life experiences where we say, hey, wait a minute, it's not okay to trust people. They're not safe. I need to look out for my own interests. No one's going to love me the way that I am, right? And then sex, alcohol, heroin, cocaine, exercise, fill in the blank, becomes my most important need. It's kind of this cognitive shift that we see. But what happens in isolation? Think of the last time you were alone someplace. It can even be a silly place, like your basement. Might be dark down there. And especially if you have a basement that has like an egress window where someone could potentially get into the house, or a back door that someone could get into the home. Right? And you haven't been down there for a while. You're not sure, right? Like we're not cooking dinner and thinking like, I wonder if someone broke in the egress window. It's not until we're down in that environment where we're thinking like, it's dark down here and the light bulb's burned out. And I'm disconnected, right? Nobody's with me. We're all of sound mind, and at least y'all are of sound mind. I still question myself, but y'all are of sound mind. You go into that space, and you're like, whatever, the light's burned out. Like, nothing's down here. I'm going to go down and get fabric softener and then go back upstairs. No big deal. Laundry gets done. Everybody's happy, right? I go downstairs. I grew up terrified of my basement, y'all. Like, there was this framed-in part under the stairs that had a door on it, and the only thing that lived in there were spiders and old paint cans. But my imagination, like, is pretty good. And I thought all sorts of stuff lived down under there and was going to come out and get me. So for me growing up, Todd, do laundry. Okay. Happened in about 43 seconds. I would sprint down the stairs, pick up the pile of laundry, whatever it included, right? Like, my poor dad had pink underwear for years. Because I didn't, look, I just grabbed stuff, threw it in, dumped detergent in, slammed the lid, hit the button, and sprinted back upstairs. I got pretty good at doing that quick. Right? And then we moved houses, and I didn't think about that. And now I'm a homeowner, and I have a basement. And sometimes I go to the basement because my kids leave stuff down there. They leave a light on when they're in the basement playing. And I'll go down there and I'll click the light off and then I'll turn around. And what do you think happens? My ears go back, hackles on my neck stand up, right? Like my body goes into full, like, appraise the environment for danger mode. Why? Because that's what I lived, assuming there was something in the basement, even though there wasn't. Right? I've got an 85-pound golden doodle. When he runs down to the basement with me, my response, fundamentally different. Why? Because I have an intercessor. If there is, in fact, a zombie or an intruder or something else living in my basement, right? Like, I've seen enough scary movies to know the dog is going to jump in front and I'll have a chance to escape, which is why I have the dog, right? Like, children, you have to push. Like, dogs just go on their own. So, right? My physiology operates completely differently when my dog is with me, or when one of the kids comes down with me. Right? So it's our physiology. It's our God-given design. And what happens is when we grow up with neglectful or traumatic stories, our neurophysiology, our sympathetic nervous system, it all gets wired. Either underregulate, which means we feel emotion too big, right? Think Glenn Close cooking the bunny in Fatal Attraction, right? If you don't know what any of those words mean, don't worry about it. It's just really, really bad, right? She can't contain her emotion. She feels a little bit of frustration, and it becomes like, I'm going to kill your bunny, right? You might have some of those people on your church board. Or overregulators, right? We'll go hasta la vista, baby. Right, the Terminator, like, he just says the words. There's no emotion. There's no affect there. It's all been, whoop, shut down. Right? With these narratives of neglect and trauma, we tend to see folks who have wired as under-regulators, where they feel too big, or as over-regulators, where they just don't feel anything. Well, the problem is God's created us for balance. Think about your blood pressure. Think about your heart rate. Think about the oxygen level in your blood. Like, your whole physiology is designed to operate within a homeostatic norm. Right? That's true for every part of our being. And when we wire or get wired out of balance, we're always looking to rebalance. Right? When my dog is with me, I'm pretty balanced. I've got someone there sharing the experience. I trust his sense of sound and smell better than mine. And if he starts acting weird, like, I have an indicator before I see the creepy man in the clown mask that I think lives in my basement. Right? Long before. Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great theological question. Do zombies smell? Clearly not, because when the horde came through and they were, like, bleeding and hiding under the, like, should have been eaten. T-Dog should have been eaten. Right? Under regulation, over regulation. That's why I can't watch zombies, because I get freaked out. I'm like, rah! Right, but we're created for connection, but we live in isolation. Right, and that's what happens to us in these disconnected narratives. Well, what happens? Acting out or fantasizing about acting out becomes a pretty powerful analgesic. Right? We anesthetize ourselves with drugs, alcohol, gambling, sex, porn, fill in the blank. Neurologically, even thinking about those things. Ask a porn addict. Ask an alcoholic. Get them to start thinking about the next time they're going to drink. And their neurophysiology kicks on in anticipation of that good thing. And in fact, Sapolsky says, he's a guy out in Southern California, studies orangutans and immunology. He says that actually there's more dopamine, right? This sense of, hey, wait a minute, something good's going to happen, that gets released in anticipation of those good things than in the experience itself. That drink doesn't have as much power as thinking about the drink. That time at the computer doesn't have as much power as thinking about that time and anticipating that time at the computer. Okay. Well, then what happens? Right? Well, whatever is being escaped over here, anger, stress, frustration, disappointment, sadness, depression, boredom, loneliness, fill in the blank, whatever is being escaped through the addictive acting out comes back because we haven't really dealt with it. We've just anesthetized it for a while. And this resensitization process, right, the reemergence of those mood states that existed over here that we were trying to medicate, point us to remorse and despair. Oh my goodness, I cannot believe I did that. If I had a nickel for every time I heard that in my therapy office, I would have long since retired and moved to the Cayman Islands. A penny. And I'd probably still be living there. Right? Because it's all I hear. I can't believe I did this. Right? And they rewind the tape 10 years. And even 10 years ago, I can't believe I did that. Right? Why? Because I wasn't thinking clearly. I wasn't living clearly up here. I was simply medicating my sense of disconnection. Right? So remorse is, my behavior has had implications for someone else. Despair says, what have I done to myself? Right? Despair can be a bit egocentric. Right? And despair points us to shame, I think. Right? Enhances the shame. We build a facade. Right? Looks good from far away. Are these real bricks? Yeah, those are real bricks. Right? But the idea of facade, right? Like, it looks like stone from far away. It looks really nice. That's a nice building. And then you get closer and you're like, ah. Like, those cost $297 at Lowe's. Like, I've seen those before. Like, it's not real stone. It looks good. But the closer I get to it, the more I can tell, this thing's inauthentic. This is not the real deal. What's going on here? Folks struggling with addictions live in the facade. Brendan Manning calls it the imposter. Other folks will call it the mask, right? Like, take your pick. It's this idea that I project something that I'm not in an effort to live free of this shame, because the shame behind the curtain is killing me. It's kind of the Wizard of Oz effect. Right? I project this big, incredible, impressive, altogether public self when my private self is, right, dying. I taught a class here at Mid-America a couple years ago called Psych and Law, and we looked at serial killers, right? And part of interviewing serial killers is about this issue called cognitive load, right? you ask questions in such a way as to try and trip them up, and the more lies they have to tell because you assume they're lying, right, the harder it is for them to keep the facts straight. Right? Any interrogation, actually, not just serial killers. The harder it is for folks to keep their facts straight, right, the more tension they experience, the more they detach from others. Right? Because I can't be too close, because if we're too close for too long, like, you're going to see that this thing's not real. Like, I can talk a good game for a while, and then I'm out, so that you don't know who I really am. Because who I am is rooted in shame. So we detach, right? In detachment, we get dysregulated. Right? Do this enough times, there's a ritual that people go through. Right? I'll give you the Reader's Digest version for the sake of time. It sounds something like this. I'll use an example of a 15-year-old I was working with last summer. School got out. Mom still had to go to work. Mom would come in and say, "Sweetie, I'm leaving around 8:30. Right? I'd lay in bed. I'd wait for Mom to leave through the garage door. I'd hear the garage door open. I'd hear the garage door shut. I'd get out of bed. I'd run downstairs. I'd look to see if Mom's car was actually gone. It was gone. And then I would go and tinker around on the internet to some websites that my friends told me about. And they were pretty interesting websites, if you know what I'm talking about. Right? The dark side of the web. So I did this from the day school got out in May until about the middle of July. Right? Daily, routine, ritualized over and over and over. Right? And you probably felt pretty guilty about that. Yeah, I felt guilty about that because you were doing something wrong. Yeah, I was doing something wrong. And there's probably some shame there too because like you can't see that and not feel like you're becoming something wrong. Right? Because why did you have to wait till Mom was out of the house if you were going to do it? Couldn't you have just done it with Mom there if you weren't ashamed of it? I never thought of it that way. Like, yeah, probably not. Right? Because you're 15 and you go on emotion, which is okay. That's where you're at developmentally. But right, over day after day after day, wake up, listen to Mom, go check to see if Mom was gone. Go to the. How he ended up getting discovered in his fledgling sexual addiction was on a Saturday morning. Mom came in and said, "Hey, sweetie, I'm leaving." He listened to Mom, opened the garage door, closed the garage door, got out of bed, went to see if Mom was gone. Mom's gone. Sweet. Back to the computer. And Mom walks in 30 minutes later, finds him fully in the nude at the computer. And she's got a few questions that she needs answered. Right? But he was so lost in his ritual, it's Saturday morning. He's not aware it's Saturday morning. He's just kind of lost in, this is what I do every single day. Right? From about 9 till about 11:30. Right, this ritualization process. If you've had a day off and you find yourself, right, you're not paying attention, you like drive to the church or past the church. Right, that's, part of this is just how our neurobiology operates. Right, like we get habituated to doing the same thing, and when we're not thinking, like we do the things that we've reinforced over and over and over and over and over again. Right, spiritual disciplines become a pretty important way for us to do things that shape who we are. And we do them reflexively over and over and over and over and over again. But conversely, right, with addicts, the narrative is, I've done this over and over and over and over and over. And even in unexpected times and unexpected ways, I can get triggered into doing something that I've done habitually and reflexively because I'm not attuned to my need for connection, the trigger that I experienced emotionally or cognitively or relationally, right, where I was at. Right, the hard work of recovery is the hard work of unpacking the shame and entering into authentic connection, which is where we'll end here in a little bit. And the more I've studied the neurobiology, the more I've of addiction and just human neurobiology in general, Romans 12, 1 and 2 has taken on additional weight for me. It's obviously no more important than the rest of the scriptural narrative. But with this regard in particular, in addictions, this need for transformation, right? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, at its very core, addiction impacts the totality of personhood. It's not just a spiritual issue. It's not just a disease, right, from the physical model or the medical model. Right? It really impacts every part of personhood. And I think Christ points to this when he references Deuteronomy 6:5. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. All right, we've got to think about health and healing in addiction recovery as a holistic phenomenon. It's not just a physical issue or a thought issue or a feeling issue or... I would say that these five, and there might be more than this, but the five that come to my mind in Christ's disclosure there in Mark, Book of Mark, are the cognitive, right? Like, what are the individual's thoughts and what's going on in their thought life, knowing what I just said about the role of thinking and priming addictive behavior and how that actually, right? A lot of the folks I talk with, and I've got a couple folks that struggle with alcoholism in my practice, they know they're going to have a slip, a relapse, before they've even gone to the bar or even had the first drink. And if you've worked with folks who have that struggle, like, they will disclose, like, yep, I knew exactly, I was coaching the baseball game, and that parent started screaming, and, like, my sobriety was lost then, because something in me changed. I had a thought, right, but volitionally, my will to not drink died in that moment of public embarrassment and humiliation when these parents were starting to scream at me and at their kids. And I'm just trying to help coach their team and teach them the game, right? Like, I'm in this place of vulnerability coaching the team, and then I get this negative criticism. And not just do I have a thought of drinking, but my will to not drink collapsed. Right? So cognitive aspects of personhood. Emotionally, right? The relationship between feeling and acting out sexually, feeling and medicating mood with drugs, alcohol, etc. Right? The physical side of personhood. Both the healthy and the unhealthy, right? And clearly the spiritual, right? Having to think about, are we fostering recovery and health and holiness, ultimately, in these five areas? Not just kind of this dualistic, right? Like, well, I'm holy spiritually, so, like, everything else should be good. My guess is if we went into our churches and asked hard questions, we would find that there's this very dualistic, like, well, I had this sanctific experience, and, right, dot, dot, dot. And God's still at work in one or more of these other areas of your life. And how do we create space and invite you into the ongoing work of sanctification that we believe happened here? And it started in these other places because it happened here. But I'm not sure the work is done yet. And maybe I'm just wanting everybody else to be like me. I don't know. So what's going on neurobiologically here? The prefrontal cortex is the seat of personhood, right? It's this port of the brain, whoop, right up here. Right? When Paul talks about the mind of Christ, he's really talking about our prefrontal cortex. Why? Because what it does, very adaptively, is helps us with body regulation, right? Calming those nerves that I experienced in the basement, attuned communication with others, managing my affect or my emotional balance, giving me the opportunity to think through things differently. I don't get stuck in this pattern, right? I've been seeing Groundhog Day. Right? You probably have some Groundhog Day experience in your church, right? Where people come back to you over and over and over. I've done a couple of trainings for the Archdiocese of Omaha, and it's interesting to hear the priests talk up there, right? Like, people keep coming in with the same confession over and over and over and over. It might be similar for y'all, right? They keep coming to your office. Oh, I messed up again. Like, I drank again. Whatever it again. Because they don't have response flexibility to say, hey, wait a minute. There's a different solution that I can go. I can choose a different course of action here. It's no, I'm stuck in the same pattern of being, thinking, and doing. Right? It's the seat of empathy. Seat of insight and self-awareness. Managing fear, intuition, and morality. Right? These could go by another name. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Right? Same dynamic we're addressing as a part of. And ironically enough, we'll talk about hypofrontality here in a second. It's the first part of the brain where we start to see addiction-related impact. Meaning these things all begin to dissipate. Even before an addiction is present, right? In the buildup. playing video games too long, starting to drink a little bit more. Marijuana ravages the prefrontal cortex. Right? Pornography does its work in the prefrontal cortex. Right, Paul talks about it beautifully in Romans chapter 7, right? This idea of, why can't I do this thing that I want to do? Right? And why is the thing I don't want to do always right there with me? Right? This idea of disintegrative living, the parts of us in our personhood are not interfacing well. Right? Meaning, our cognitive life, our emotional life, and our spiritual life, like, don't mesh up. I say I believe something, but my living doesn't enforce my beliefs. What does that look like? Anybody see the Barna study that came out in late January, early February? All right, looking at pornography in the church. 60 to 70% of Christian men self-identify as having a struggle with porn at least once a month or more. Right? Like, I believe something about God's word, and I live in the midst of a struggle in a very different way, right? Disintegrative living. And that's where, as pastors, we've got to step into this journeying of discipleship alongside folks and start asking these questions, right? When were you exposed to alcohol? When was your first drink? When were you first exposed to porn? Right? What drug did you start with? Before that, what type of neglect did you experience in your family environment? What type of trauma have you experienced that you're medicating? Yep. Yeah. As far as journeying alongside fellow members? Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I think it takes community. So that's part of, you know, Stephen's ministry training, or Stephen's ministers in the body, is important. We'll end by talking about, like, CR, Celebrate Recovery, or other types of ministries that the church can utilize. I think even to some degree, relying on your men's ministry volunteers and your women's ministry volunteers, doing some coaching for them as far, you know, how do we go about doing our best to empathize and understand people's story. So I think what happens is we don't create space for addiction in the church, and then someone comes in with a broken story, has an addiction, right? There's turmoil in the church because they're working out a lot of the brokenness that they're carrying with them, right? It makes us uncomfortable, you know? Well, I can't believe they said that, like, about so-and-so, and we don't know what to do with that, so then we just, right, like, boop. This might not be a good fit. Like, let's help you find some place you're better fit. Because we haven't taken the time to say, okay.
We haven't taken the time to teach people how to live in community.
Right. Yeah.
We'll teach parenting.
Yeah. We haven't taken the time to teach them to live in community. That's absolutely right.
We'll
yeah.
Teach marriage.
Yep.
But if we haven't taught grace, then we haven't taught.
Yeah.
How to really deal with it. Well, and you know, grace is good, but sometimes there's the practical side of it.
That's right.
Of what we
just yep. Yeah, that's right. And I think that gets into, right, like, and I think, and you guys are getting ahead to where we're going to end today. You know, the nature of, right, like, the nature of Celebrate Recovery is about grace, but it's also practical. Like, how do we hold this tension between we're going to love you and we're going to hold you in accountability to growth in what the Lord has called you to and how he's created you, right, differently than what you've been able to do apart from that. Yeah, that's, yeah. Yep. Yep. Let's run through just a little bit of neuroscience. We've got 12 minutes left, which I think we can do it. Desensitization, I would say, a numbed response to pleasure, right? Like, we just lose the ability to feel the intensity. So we need more and more of the same experience to get that high, right? We see with alcohol all the time. Well, I used to get a buzz with one drink, and now it takes three drinks. I wonder what's going on there. Adaptation neurologically. Habituation, right? It's the beauty of our design, except when distorted. Sensitization, right? Then all of a sudden, we're desensitized, but then we're sensitized. And I lived in Costa Rica for language school, right? My fantasy that got me through living in Costa Rica, I mean, I'm bizarre, I know, was, right, Honda Accords. Right? Like, I wanted a Honda Accord when I got back, and I was planning on buying a Honda Accord, so as we drove around in these taxis, which was kind of life-threatening trauma unto its own, Right, I would fantasize about, I'd dissociate a little bit by thinking about the Honda Accord I'm going to buy when I get back, if I make it back, right, is going to be, and guess what started happening? Subconsciously, we'd get in the taxi, we'd be driving to the mall or to an excursion, and I would start noticing and scanning for, right, trade that out. It's the same neurological principle. I was sensitized to what I was looking for in my environment. Watch a lot of porn, guess what you look for and what you do to people? Drink an awful lot, like it's, nobody starts out as an addict. Right? With the one caveat being, right, infants who are born as crack infants. Right? But even there's redemption in our neurophysiology as they have an opportunity to detox from that and then fill the space with love, with connection, with affirmation, with bonding, with holding. Right, desensitization, sensitization. Dysfunctional stress circuits. Right, a little bit of stress gets felt more intensely over time as our prefrontal cortex depletes, right? Its ability to manage, right, to hit the brakes. It's kind of like your brake line's going out. I can't stop myself as easily. And now I'm more stressed because my brakes aren't. Have you ever had that moment where you didn't feel like your brakes were catching? You're like, what is happening? Or my favorite one, this happened to me the other day. Right, where you've parked, but you were rolling forward a little bit, and the car next to you started to back out while you were pulling in, and you're like, right, mashing the brakes, even though they're already compressed. You're not moving, right? But same principle, right? It's terrifying. I know my car stopped. What's happening? Oh, wait a minute. It's them. They're just pulling out. Right? Stress circuits. We experience stress more intensely. And then lastly, hypofrontality, right? This idea of the loss of willpower. We can't utilize our will in healthy ways. So recovery then is an act of reintegration, taking these disparate parts of personhood that have been broken by a secularized and sexualized culture, kind of left in tatters. And the work of grace is about how do we create a body of broken people that, right, what's the we don't build many churches anymore with stained glass, but it's the beauty of the stained glass effect, right? Like I might have been shattered, but I've been put back together more beautifully. Right, that's the, not just as a collectivity, as a body of Christ, but even individually, right? Like we're reintegrated, these parts of ourselves that are created to operate in unison, get put back together. Again, we've got to think about this holistically. So, how do we, in our celibate recovery experiences, or in your pastoral counsel or spiritual formation work that you're doing with people, or from the pulpit, or right, wherever in the body, emphasize, right, you've got to use your will, right? You have to say no. I've got clients that are struggling with porn addiction, and they're like, Todd, I'm not sure if I want to stop this or not yet. Like, then your will is not fully activated. Like, you don't know what you want. Right? And you can keep coming, and we'll keep working on that. But, like, you're not going to make a lot of headway. Don't get mad at me for providing poor therapy when you're not all in. Because once you get all on board and are 100% in, like, the therapeutic process and recovery and healing is going to go very differently than you waiting on me to fix you. Because I can't fix you if you don't want help. It's not even my job to fix. Right, so this idea of grace as an embodied reality, right, kind of three terms that I use are immersion or immerse, internalize, and integration. Thinking back to that little infant, right, who covered herself, she turned away, disengaged from mom, that moment of shame being birthed in the human experience. Right, the idea of immersion, right, how do we do this practically? For the sake of time, I'm going to skip ahead. You know Matthew 3, the baptism of Christ. Right? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Right? This public affirmation, this immersion fully into Jewish culture. Right? Because if Christ isn't baptized, like, hey, wait a minute, like, are you really one of us? Or like, no, here's this full public immersion into what it means to be a Jewish man, to have the authority culturally to speak in the way that he does, especially when confronting the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc. There's a public experience. And it's immersive. I think immersion points us to baptism. Right? Immersion in the family, right? Immersion in the body of Christ. It's this full taking in. It's not just this, I exist on the peripheral. Right? Because guess what? I think I have time for this story. We're going to make time for this story because it's so important. My second child was born via cesarean section. First story I won't tell you about. Think hand grenade. Like, that's what happened with the first delivery. So we're like, we're not doing that again. Let's go to... and this is being recorded. My wife's going to love that. Sorry, sweetie. Second birth, like cesarean section, schedule it. It's going to be easy. Right? Easy. We were so naive in our youth. It was just a different kind of difficult. Right? But the nurses are there, right? I'm looking at my wife's belly. Like, I can still see it in my mind's eye, like, cut open, and her skin is pulled up, and I'm like, oh, my wife is cut open. And they pull the baby out, and he's there, and, right? Like, it's a C-section baby, right? Like, they don't scream. They don't really cry. They're just kind of like, whoa, what just happened? Like, this is amazing. So they're like, hey, Dad, come back with us. Like, they snipped part of the cord and like, hey, come back with us. Let's get him cleaned up. I was like, oh, this is amazing. My wife's cut open and I'm with the baby. Hopefully somebody takes care of her. So I'm back there and they're on the table and the nurses are working frantically and they give him a little shot to kind of activate his system. And he's not shut up since that moment of screaming. Beautiful child. We love him to death. And I'll never forget, I'm standing probably 6 to 8 feet away. Right, not far, and the nurses are working frantically, and he's screaming now, and I still don't know. I'm like, oh, now I have two kids. What am I going to do with this? So I just said, like, baby Graham, it's going to be okay. I'll never forget what happened. Right, he's screaming. He's got this new hole in his leg. He's cold and naked, and like, where am I? Like, things were good and warm and cozy, and now, like, this is terrible. Right, but he heard the Father's voice. Something familiar. Screaming stopped. The flailing stopped. He turned, right, on this table. Right? He doesn't have, like, full control of his head, right? He's just, like, straining. You know, the beauty of this moment is that newborns can only see about 6 to 12 inches away from their face, which is the distance from the breast to the eye of the mother. He can't see me. He trusts that I'm there. That my voice is real, right? He's built for faith in the Father's voice. We've got a culture full of folks who are looking to immerse themselves in a body, a family that will speak the Father's voice to them because they're designed to respond if we will preach the Father's voice, if we will teach the Father's voice. We don't have to be perfect as a church. No church is perfect. But if we can walk alongside them, right? Then he was swaddled, and then I held him, and he looked at me, and he knew my voice, not just as a voice through the distance that he was straining to cross, but as a reality of being held and touched and felt. That's what we do, right? We speak the Father's voice when it can only be heard abstractly, and then we hold folks when they're able to receive us more intimately. The church, 12-step groups, do that very well. Next is internalization, right? The longer I held my son, the more he internalized this experience of me. And as my wife held him, right? This experience of being held by mother, fed by mother, comforted by mother, right? As he aged, right? We try to be consistent, right? They change my diaper. They give me food. They keep me warm. When I cry, they respond. Right? What would happen if we would hear the biblical narrative through the lens of attachment? That God is responsive, that God is engaged, that God is attuned and available. Right? Internalization. We're invited in the sacraments here in Matthew 26. Right? To take Christ in. This is my body. This is my blood. Right? How do we take Christ in? How do we take others in? Right? I think the spiritual disciplines are essential. In the wilderness, there's a reason why Christ recites Scripture, right? Because he's been taking it in. It's been shaping him. He's internalized that reality. what terrifies me more than anything in Christianity in the West is homosexuality. It's not, right, any political or politically divisive topic. It's biblical literacy. We don't know the Word. If we don't know the Word, how do we let the Word speak to us and shape us and penetrate these places inside of us that need redeemed? Right. Accountability. How do I let myself enter into relationship authentically? Not in my facade, not holding back, not in the platitudes of Sunday morning, but in the sanctity behind closed doors, where I'm pouring my heart out about, right, my fear for my kids, or a struggle with pornography, or the fact I can't stop drinking, or, right, whatever the nature of the struggle is, that there's a place where accountability takes place, because there's no formation without accountability. We're just making the mask look really, really good if there's no checks and balances. And then in integration, right? This idea of when I'm immersed, right? And I can then internalize, thinking about my son, right? Like, we immersed him in the family. He internalized us. And now when he goes to school, right, he gets scared sometimes. Right? He's in kindergarten, now going into first grade, right? He took his lammy to school for like the first 6 months. Right, lammy is a little blanket with a lamb's head. And I'm like, oh my word, like I'm such the therapist parent that's letting my kid take their attachment figure into the school with them. I try not to be therapist parent, right? I just try and be like this normal dad, but... right? But he can integrate, right? Like at school, they made him stop bringing lammy. And we grieved. Like lammy had to stay in the truck for a few days. Then lammy got to stay in his bed for a few days. And like we had this whole deal with like, hey, lammy is something mommy and daddy gave you. So we know why you hold on to lammy, because you hold on to mommy and daddy. But you know what? You can leave lammy here, and lammy still goes with you because he's in your heart. He's in your mind. If you feel scared, you can think of lammy. You can feel lammy, even though he's not here. Just like you can do with mommy and daddy. Right? So say, I love you. I'm proud of you guys. Every morning before school, drop them off. Whoop, they jump out the door. Right? You have a hard quiz coming up, hard test that day. Right? Something doesn't go well at recess. Right? You can hear my words. Right. Or scaffolding faith, talking about a silly lamb, right? Because we've recently had the, right? Daddy, can I invite Jesus into my heart? Absolutely, you can invite Jesus into your heart. And guess what? Immerse yourself in the Word, right? When you get old enough, start taking the sacrament. Be in Scripture. And you know what? The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you become like Him. You integrate Him. It's kind of a scary day when my kids started using my phrases back at me. I didn't like that very much, but you know what I thought later on? I thought, you know what? They've integrated who I am. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's job is to penetrate, to shape us. All right? Sometimes it means individual counseling. Sometimes it means some marital work. Going the extra mile in an effort to achieve the healing that needs to happen. And we got two slides. Get you guys out of here. So functionally, what does this look like? We need community, a place to belong. We need connection and accountability, right? A group of 2 to 3 men or women who know us and can ask those hard questions, who can offer us a space for confession, and can also open up the conversation of confrontation. Hey, are you doing all right? You seem off. You seem different. What's going on here? Where are you at? We'll end with this. All right, we're created for connection. Probably the least preached of Christ's words from the cross that I've ever heard is here from John 19, 26, 27 in particular, where he says, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. It's pointing us to Genesis 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. Enter into this bond, this connection, this relationship, this immersion. Internalize the things you experience there in me. And the Holy Spirit will come and will help you integrate everything you've learned and understand, and will grow you to maturity in Christ. It's our responsibility. We're created for connection. helping folks overcome addiction recovery, overcome addiction in recovery is about giving them a new experience of community. Because folks, the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. Thanks all for being here.